الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه وأمته وبارك وسلم. فقد قال الله سبحانه وتعالى: فأعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم، بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، إن الحكم إلا لله. Over the last few weeks we've been exploring the subject of khilafa in Islam. And we have covered quite a substantial amount of ground with respect to the concept of khilafah in Islam and some very elementary comparisons between khilafah and some modern systems of governance. One of the questions we didn't complete last week, which I thought we'd quickly touch on before we continue, is why would it be that Muslim countries today do not represent Islam as per the definition of Islamic governance? How is it that they are disqualified from being classified as legitimate Islamic states, for want of better words? In order to answer this question, we have to refer to a criteria which may help us in judging the behavior of any government. But there's so many countries that have claims, and there are many things that need to be kept in mind before this claim can be verified. We need to look at the action, for example. It's just like when a teacher puts a criteria for grading the students, and then on the basis of that, he hands out report cards. He assesses their action, in other words, their performance. So in order to have a real Islamic political order, very simply, to touch on a few criteria, it's not enough to simply implement some aspects of Islamic criminal law, for example, while neglecting fundamental issues such as the freedom of people to choose between possible candidates to be rulers. So, for example, if you take Saudi Arabia, which is really a creation of Imperial England, but which makes these false claims to Islamic legitimacy, if you look at their hereditary system, their monarchic system, this would definitely contradict the ideal teachings of Islam. If the consultation process has not been applied as per the dictate of the Quran, shawirhum fil amr, consult people in matters of public interest, and also where people's choice is not present at all. So it's like applying one aspect which is secondary while ignoring something that is more fundamental, that is primary. It's not enough to have an Islamic system to apply criminal law on the common man, for example, who commits theft, as we find in Saudi Arabia, the chopping off of hands, for example. But then it goes on to let highly placed people get away with billions in fraud and bribes, as we know the Saudi government and its kings and princes are guilty of openly criminal, fraudulent misappropriation of the wealth of the land and its people. So if we want to apply the penalties, even when it comes to theft, they have to be applied impartially. But there's never been a prince or king in Saudi Arabia that has been punished as per the dictate of the Sharia because of their fraudulent activities. It's not enough in an Islamic system to apply the penalty of adultery, for example, when it's proven upon the common man, while those in power commit the very same thing, in fact, on a much larger scale, and they get away with it. In fact, they are probably the chief patrons of most of the brothels in Europe, the Saudi kings and princes. And people who live in Saudi Arabia have also informed me that some of the highest paid prostitutes can be found in Riyadh and in Jeddah, and unfortunately even in sacred places like Medina. Patronized brothels run by and serving the Saudi dynasty. Now, as far as Islamic teaching is concerned and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ, when it comes to the application of law, there has to be complete impartiality. Then only can we call that system an Islamic system. So it would not be representative of true Islam to start immediately implementing, for example, some aspects of criminal law in a brutal way, again, like we find in Saudi Arabia, or for example, what Saudi Arabia has spawned by way of ISIS, where there is this foolish attempt at implementing aspects of criminal law in quite an indiscriminate and arbitrary way, without even allowing a transitory period of time wherein which a decaying society can be reformed and changed and move it by degrees towards the ideals of Islam, as we find in the Sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who over a period of more than almost 23 years, slowly reforms a decayed, corrupt, degenerate society. And by degrees, as and when it is appropriate, then implements the law. In Islam, morality and virtuosity and a pious society is not achieved through duress and through implementation of the capital punishments as prescribed in its system of criminal law. Rather, the capital punishments, the laws governing criminal behavior and proscription and indictment and punishment of criminals, comes as a mechanism to preserve morality. So first, morality and virtuosity has to be achieved. And once it's achieved, then it has to be protected. But criminal law and its application is not a means of achieving morality. So in the same way, it's not representative of true Islam to immediately start implementing these aspects of criminal law without allowing this transitory period of evolution of a society from a state of degeneration and moral degradation to virtuosity and morality as Islam aspires to achieve in the social milieu or matrix. If you look at the philosophy of criminal law in Islam, it's not just punishment, like I said. It's not just chopping hands or heads. It's the idea of reforming society and preventing the cause of the crime even before punishment can be applied. So, for example, you can't call it a system of Islam when there's this brutal, indiscriminate application of the law without looking into the wisdom of legislation. Why the penalties are there in the first place? What the prerequisites are to implement them. For example, the punishment regarding the chopping of the hand of the thief was completely suspended during periods of famine and poverty, because famine and poverty drives people to criminal behavior. It is not that they are innately criminal. It's simply because of desperation and hunger. Whereas you find in Saudi Arabia, those that are not within the elite ruling class are marginalized, and people are living in poverty. So-called Saudi citizens, Arab citizens of the Arabian Peninsula, are living in abject poverty in spite of the excess wealth and opulence in that land. And then we find the misapplication of Islamic law by way of punishment of those who have been forced by poverty to criminal behavior. And then there is the claim that this is an Islamic land that applies Islamic law. Now, these mistaken notions are not what represent Islam at all. And these are just a few examples of what can be regarded as Islamic criteria to judge the degree of Islamicity of a system. Now, we don't wish to be overcritical, but we need to provide a truthful and forward criteria before we can judge. And based on this criteria, we can see that there is not a single Islamic land, so-called, today, that fulfills the minimum criteria of what constitutes legitimate Islamic governance. One of the surest ways in which you can measure whether a land is truly Islamic or not is by looking at its economic system, financial system. So in Islam, there is a Baytul Mal, there is a public exchequer. There is no private banking. There's no interest-based banking. There's no fiat currency-based trade. And secondly, when it comes to international relations, the foreign policies of that government are determined by the Sharia. If you look at Saudi Arabia as an example, and that applies to every other one, Islamic Republic of Iran, Malaysia, the so-called Islamic Republic of Pakistan, all of them, irrespective. What you find is that their banking and economic system is essentially usurious. It is interest-based, and its basic mechanism of trade is fiat currency, pegged to the petrodollar, which itself is an arbitrary measure of wealth. And the second is, if you look at its foreign relations, they are determined by not laws as determined or dictated by the Sharia, but Saudi Arabia, for example, to a large degree subscribe to French statutory law when it comes to foreign relations, not the Sharia. We'll stop at that. That was the last point I intended to cover last week. I thought it may be good just to quickly touch upon it before we continue. Just to focus again on what we've covered up to this point, we indicated that first and foremost, Khilafah, the Islamic system of governance, is not a theocracy, because there's no church, there's no priesthood, there's no clergy. And also that in the Islamic system of governance, ideally the ruler derives legitimacy by the consent of the people. Secondly, we indicated that many of the principles of democracy, especially the right to select and remove rulers and the participation in decision-making, are similar to Islam, no doubt. But the Islamic system is a little different from democracy in the sense that ultimate authority and sovereignty belongs to Allah, not to the people, not to parliament. Also, we said that the Islamic system is unique and dissimilar to any other system. It has some elements of participation and has a foundation built on divine revelation and divine guidance as well. It has an immutable Sharia or sacred law. And this system also is not necessarily utopian. It's not an idealist system. It only exists in books or in theories. Like Marxism, for example, is an utopian idealist system. The Islamic system was implemented in the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's a historical reality. In the time of the four rightly guided caliphs in an ideal form. And thereafter in many other practical forms. Throughout Islamic history, we read the books of what is a glorious history to be rightfully proud of, we find that it has existed in various forms, sometimes ideal or close to the ideal, and sometimes, no doubt, inadequately because of the inadequacy of the ruler, but nevertheless, what could clearly be defined as an Islamic system up to the fall of the Ottoman Khilafah in 1924. So it's up to very recently that this system of Islamic governance has existed. In fact, it's the only system of governance that has not changed in 1,300 years. Every other system of governance has evolved and changed markedly. So the system survived for nearly 13 centuries. As far as the present situation in the Muslim world is concerned, it would be erroneous, like we said, to take any existing system in any Muslim country as the model of what Islam teaches by way of governance and management of society. In many cases, in fact, it's quite contradictory to what Islam teaches and doesn't even fulfill the basic minimal requirements of what could be classified as Islam. Obviously, we hope, we make dua, we pray that this situation will be reformed and will be corrected. Some form of legitimate Islamic governance is realized. It's sad to say that in a world that champions freedom of choice, the Marxist or socialist has an option to live in a Marxist or socialist state. The capitalist has an option to live in a capitalist state. Even the fascist, like the Zionists, have an option to live in a fascist state. But a Muslim is not given the choice of living in a khilafah. That system of governance is not tolerated. And this clearly indicates the antagonism and the implacable hatred of the kuffar, of the disbeliever, of the system of the anbiya, of prophethood and of revelation. This is one system of governance that is not tolerated. And every attempt is made to frustrate attempts on the part of Muslims to achieve it. Remember, we're not talking about ISIS. That is part of a Zionist, Anglo-American-inspired, NATO-run subversion of the lands of the Middle East. But this system of governance is never tolerated. It is either opposed violently or very insidiously subverted. Any guess? It may be interesting to explain the ultimate objectives of establishing an Islamic system of governance. Up to this point, we've talked about Khilafah, the imperative nature of Khilafah, the basic procedures and mechanisms. But what is the purpose? Why establish an Islamic system of governance? Now, the purpose of establishing an Islamic system of governance, as Muslims did admirably so up to very recently, like I said, up to 1924, in one form or the other, is actually to achieve the ultimate wisdom behind the creation of humanity. And that is that human beings were created in ja'ilun fil ardi khalifa, as the trustees, the deputies of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on earth. So the Islamic system of governance, the Khilafah, becomes a mechanism whereby this purpose in the creation of mankind and the reason for the elevation of mankind, even above that of angels, to be the deputies and trustees of Allah on earth, is to be achieved, is to be realized. It is the vehicle for achieving this objective of being Allah's deputy on earth. So in pursuing this objective, humanity has to be guided by divine guidance, in accordance, obviously, to the message conveyed and exemplified by the Anbiya, by the prophets of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, alayhi wa sallam, sent throughout history, of which the last and final was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So when we look at the Quran, for example, we find that the essence of the mission of the Anbiya is indicated in more than one citation. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that وَمَا أَرْسَلْنَا مِن نَبِيٍ إِلَّا لِيُطَعْ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ. We have never sent a prophet but that he be obeyed in accordance with the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So a prophet comes as a leader of mankind in every facet of life, even insofar as management of society and governance is concerned. إِلَّا لِيُطَعْ. We have sent them to be obeyed, where power and authority is relinquished to the prophet. And any hesitation is classified as rebellion against Allah himself. In another verse of the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ آتَيْنَاهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْحُكْمُ وَالنُّبُوَّةِ فَيَكْفُرْ بِهَا هَؤُلَاءِ فَقَدْ وَكَّلْنَا بِهَا قَوْمًا لَيْسُوا بِهَا بِكَافِرِينَ. That these prophets are the men to whom we gave the book, revelation, and authority. Now this authority to dictate and govern. And prophethood, inspiration. They are inspired souls, not just ingenious. Many objective Western historians and academics and analysts describe the Prophet Muhammad as a veritable genius, an anomaly. They are in awe of his brilliance and his dexterity in the sciences and the arts of rule. But what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it quite clear is that they're not geniuses necessarily, simply in the sense of being clever. But they are inspired. They have been given prophethood. And if these people reject them, those to whom the prophets convey their message, and unfortunately sometimes it also includes people like me and you, where we are instructed regarding what is expected of us as Muslims by the Prophet, but we reject this instruction, and Allah says, behold, we shall entrust the charge to a new people who do not reject them. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in many places of the Quran, emphasizes how وَمَن يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولِ, that whomsoever opposes the Prophets, after guidance becomes clear to them, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala changes that nation. Those who turn away from the responsibility of being trustees of Allah on earth are then cast aside, and another nation is brought in their stead, in their position. So, for example, initially it was the great Arabs of the time of the Sahaba, the Tabi'een, Tabut Tabi'een, the great Umayyad dynasties, the Abbasids. But no sooner did they fall short of their responsibility, but the Arabs were then replaced by the Persians, who, although having ruled under the Banu Abbas, essentially became the de facto rulers of the Islamic world. And no sooner did they fall short of their responsibility, Allah then replaced them by the Turks. And the Turks ruled the Islamic world up to very recently, up to 1924. And collectively as a Muslim nation, we have fallen short. And Allah will bring another nation in our place who will fulfill this responsibility. So the ultimate responsibility of Islamic governance is to fulfill the objective of the creation of mankind, and that is to be Allah's deputy on earth, to do the will of the divine on earth. Now this authority is not just in the religious sense. It involves every aspect of life, like we mentioned. Another verse in the Quran looks at it from another angle, but from within the same context. And that is the objective behind the Islamic political system, is ultimately to establish justice on earth, to establish balance, and to reconcile the interests of different groups of people and address the needs of all the nations of the world. Unlike what is happening today, where there is only injustice, there is imbalance, there is a war on terror that dictates the mindset and the thinking and the foreign policy of all powerful Western nations. They're in a continuous state of war against others. And they do not reconcile the interests of the varying nations of the world and their interests and their cultures. In fact, colonialism has served to impoverish the world by decimating indigenous culture, Australia being a classical example. So what does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say? لَقَدْ أَرْسَلْنَا رُسُلَنَا بِالْبَيِّنَاتِ وَأَنزَلْنَا مَعَهُمُ الْكِتَابُ وَالْمِيزَانِ لِيَقُومَ النَّاسَ بِالْقِسْطِ. We have indeed sent before us, at least before the Prophet Muhammad, apostles, other prophets, with clear signs, and sent down with them the book and the balance of right and wrong, that men may stand forth in justice. So the purpose of revelation is also the establishment of justice. Justice requires the power of state to project authority and enforce justice. الَّذِينَ إِن مَكَّنَّاهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ أَقَامُوا الصَّلَاةِ وآتوا الزكاة وأمروا بالمعروف ونهوا عن المنكر ولله عاقبة الأمور. And those true believers who, when we establish them in the land, first establish regular salah, thanksgiving to Allah, adoration and love of the divine. They give regular charity. They are concerned about the less fortunate. They command what is right. They forbid what is wrong. Unlike Saudi Arabia, in fact, being complicit in the wholesale slaughter of the Palestinian population just a few weeks ago. Israel cannot do what it does without the tacit approval and complicity of the Saudi state. It is laughable for Muslims to be protesting in the streets of Perth against the brutalization of the Palestinians by the Israelis, the Jews, who by their very worldview and philosophy and their nature despise everyone that is unlike them. They are racist, bigoted people. That is the nature of the Jewish tradition. It is about the elect children of God being privileged above others by pure virtue of racial allegiance. They are a racist entity. We can understand their violence. Because violence is the natural mindset of the racist. But how is it that not a single Muslim was protesting in the streets against the complicity of the Saudi government, for example, and every other, including the Iranians, that did not even lift a finger, did not dispatch a single aircraft towards arresting the wholesale slaughter of the Palestinians by the Israelis, including the Pakistani Republic? Not a single protest, not a squeak. This, as far as I'm concerned, is hypocrisy of the nth degree. It's laughable. The protest itself is absurd. So what does Allah say? When we give them authority, the true believers are those who enjoin what is right and they forbid what is wrong. They stand forth for justice. And with Allah rests the end and the decision of all affairs. In other words, political power is not viewed in the Quran as something egotistic. not as something the person benefits from materially, but as something that fulfills the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And sacrifices also itself to achieve that end. In other words, the ruler, for example, the community that upholds this principle is willing to sacrifice their well-being for the well-being of humanity, to achieve justice, to establish goodness on earth. Now, the question is, how do Muslim jurists define these objectives in some concrete form? It's nice to talk about all this justice, but what exactly does it really mean in some tangible form? How do we categorize this? Now, our ulama throughout history have essentially defined it as iqamatul adl. The function of the Islamic system of khilafah, like we said, is establishment of balance and justice. Now, everything can fall under these basic concrete statements. Al-Mawardi, who was one of the great Shafi'i jurists, one of the great Shafi'i fuqaha, defined the objectives of a truly Islamic government as being succeeding the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam in safeguarding faith, belief, and managing worldly affairs. So that's the function of the Khilafah, to protect the doctrine and the religious practices of Islam and the tradition of the prophets. And secondly, to manage worldly affairs in a just, balanced, and equitable manner. Now, this is a beautiful integration of both the religious and the temporal aspects. And it shows how Islam doesn't make a separation. Now, generally, Muslim jurists agree that the objectives of a Muslim government, if you want to explicitly describe it, is better served by the definition as suggested by Imam Ash-Shatibi. And this is the definition that most of the fuqaha, most of the Muslim jurists across the various juristic schools, the Hanafi, Shafi'i, Maliki, and Hanbali schools of law, that represent 95% essentially of the Muslim world, have adopted. And that is Imam Ash-Shatibi, who was a famed Maliki jurist, a famed faqih of the Maliki madhab. After taking a penetrating look into the nature of Islamic teachings, he said that the function of khilafah can essentially be summarized as serving five basic objectives. So what does the khilafah serve? What does the Islamic system of governance serve? First and foremost, safeguarding faith, belief, life, mind, honor, and property. By faith, obviously, it is faith is practiced by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, or what constitutes Ahlus Sunnah wal Jama'ah, the consensus of the Muslim community throughout ages from the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his companions, and their religious and ritual practices. But it also includes the freedom of faith and belief and religious practice of all other religious communities. Faith. For example, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protects even the faith of the disbeliever by saying, La ikraha fid din, there is no compulsion in matters of faith. Freedom of faith and belief is preserved and sanctified. Because only faith, as a consequence of voluntary submission, is faith. Any form of compulsion and duress is a mockery of faith. Faith. Obviously, Islamic faith and practice, but under its ambit also, the faith and the religious practice of all other minority communities. As far as life is concerned, it has to do with physical well-being of people, protecting them from violence and aggression, their health as well, which includes nutrition, adequate food, etc., etc., etc. Mind, including the psychological and emotional well-being of people, not just their physical well-being. For that reason, for example, intoxicants are prohibited because this undermines people's emotional and psychological well-being. It dispossesses them of the basic faculties of discretion between right and wrong, good and bad. But it includes any other form of harassment, anxiety, psychological trauma that could be inflicted upon a target community, as we find the Muslim community generally in Australia and every other Western country by the media, for example, and even many politicians and institutions, governmental institutions, in a very subtle way, psychological torment. Honor, Insofar as honor is concerned, not disparaging people and undermining them because of faith, of at least faith, race, ethnicity. So in Islam, there's no racism. Throughout Islamic history, there's never been a ghetto. There's never been a marginalization of a specific group because of race, ethnicity, language, color. Whereas this has been the distinctive feature of European civilization from time immemorial. And in Australia, for that matter, up to the 1970s, with a whites-only Australia policy. So as far as the Sharia is concerned, honor is a primary objective of the Sharia, protecting the honor of all human beings. And property. There's no type of communist, you know, expropriation of private assets in Islam. Islam is very particular about protecting the private assets of individuals, but it's just as strict about guarding society against monopolization, which is what we have essentially in capitalist societies. There's no capitalism. It sounds nice. It's actually monopolization. The Western capitalist system is one of monopolization, of concentration of wealth in the hands of a few. So Islam prohibits that as well. So if we look at these five objectives, this is essentially the function of Khilafah. The protection of faith, life, mind, honor, property. Obviously, if you look through the books of fiqh, we find that the ulama, the fuqaha, go into great detail. But if you look at these definitions that I've described, they embrace the foundation upon which the various functions of a truly Islamic system of governance can easily be spelled out. It's something any of you can remember. So any system of governance that claims to be Islamic but does not protect faith, life, mind, honor, and property is simply disqualified. And with that definition, we find that most, if not all, supposedly Muslim governments today are disqualified from the Islamic definition of Khilafah or Islamic governance. It's imperative for Muslims also to establish a system of government based on the teachings of Islam. This is fard ala al-kifaya. It is an obligation placed upon the collective, upon the community as a whole, which means that if there are few that fulfill it, the entire community is absolved of the responsibility. And the few that are defined as required to fulfill it are those who are called Ahlul Hal wal Aqd, those who literally have the means of tying and untying. In other words, they have the financial, the political, and even the military means to be able to effect a tangible Islamic outcome. People like me and you are precluded from that. We don't have the political, financial, unless there's some very fabulously wealthy multi-bazillionaires here, or the other economic or military, political means to be able to effect that outcome. So this responsibility will fall squarely on the shoulders of those who do hold authority and power within Muslim lands. They have this responsibility, not the common man in the street. There's no Robin Hood vigilantism allowed in Sharia. So people like Osama bin Laden immediately are disqualified. People like the so-called Khalif of Baghdad, of Iraq right now, disqualified because they are not part of Ahlul Hal wal Aqd. If the king of Saudi Arabia, Abdullah, decides to be true to his claim of being a champion of Islam and begins to implement the system of governance as I've just described, which is the consensus of the fuqaha throughout history, yes, he is burdened with the responsibility because he can effect that outcome. Unfortunately, I don't think that's going to happen in the near future. Simply because Saudi Arabia, like most other Muslim governments, are no more than surrogates of Western powers. And nowhere am I suggesting rebellion, because in Islam there is Islah, there is no inqilab, and this is the principle I've been emphasizing. In Islam there is reformation, there is no revolution. Revolution is a Marxist, agnostic, atheist, nihilist conception of political modification. It's not Islamic. Islam is about Islah, it's about reformation, beginning with the individual, then the family, then the neighborhood, then the city, then the state, then the nation, then the land as a whole. So any fool that attempts to march off to Iraq to establish an Islamic system of governance while he drinks himself to a standstill in a pub in Sydney has ignored the procedures and the protocol of Islamic system of a reformation of a society. Fix yourselves first. And if you look at the idiots that are fighting over in Iraq right now, in Syria, thugs that come out of Sydney, and thank God not too many idiots from Perth, if you just look at their own lives and ask their friends about their behavior and conduct, you will be unfortunately quite sorely disappointed, by and large. So, to conclude, there's no separation of religion and state in Islam, and this is a unanimous position of all the jurists of Islam. There are clear objectives stated, and there's a clear methodology. When it comes to the methodology, we'll go through the system of the election of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Umar bin Khattab, Uthman bin Affan, Ali bin Abi Talib, Hassan bin Ali, Muawiyah bin Abi Sufyan, and Yazid bin Muawiyah. Those represent the seven legitimate, some ideal, some less so, but nevertheless legitimate systems of the assumption of leadership in a legitimate Islamic system of governance. Khairul Quruni Ummati, Khairul Ummati Qarni, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum. The best of all epochs is mine, the Prophet said. Look at me, look at my Sahaba, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum, then look at my Tabi'een, Thumma Alladhina Yalunahum, then look at my Tabut Tabi'een. And this is not just insofar as the method of Salah, but also the method of governance, which includes people like Yazid bin Muawiyah, for those who don't know. وآخر دعوانا أن الحمد لله رب العالمين.